embarrassing at times, maybe a little bit uncomfortable. I'm talking about the topic of sex. And everyone likes to think about sex. No one likes to talk about sex. And if you're Asian, it makes you really uncomfortable to talk about sex. As I was thinking about this, my daughter, who's in fifth grade, will be up in service the whole entire time in a few months. And so, I don't want to be talking about sex in front of my daughter. So I'm trying to get all the embarrassing topics out of the way before she comes up in a few months. we rarely talk about sex. I'd be curious to know, you don't have to raise your hands, how many of you had one or both of your parents give you the sex talk? Sure, right? How many of you parents, because I know a lot of you parents are here, how many of you have given your children the sex talk? Ooh, a couple, that's good. So my parents never gave me the sex talk. I learned it in a lot of different ways. My first memory of being exposed to dirty pictures, pornography, was going to one of my friends from my youth group, my church youth group, to his house, and he was digging out these magazines from the rear of his closet and showing me. Got to college, lived in the dorms. All my other dorm mates, most of them had, pornographic magazines in their rooms. Some of them would take a weekly trip to the local X-rated theater as, social entertainment. When I started working, most of my work was in the power plants, factories and things like this. And lots of calendars up, with swimsuit calendars, bikini calendars, things like this. And so my entire life, I've been fairly exposed to images and pictures of this sort. Let me say some general words about sex and sexual sins, just kind of set up this sermon. This is not, I can't simply just say, don't have sex with someone who's not your spouse. I mean, I could say that, and I think you would take that to heart, but I think the topic is a little more complicated than that. Sexual morality includes anything that's done sexually outside the covenant of marriage. So that includes any lustful thoughts you might have, actions that you do upon another person or with yourself. The Bible speaks a lot about sexual purity, sexual immorality. A lot in the Old Testament, a lot in the New Testament. Imagery, it's not even on the exact subject of sexual immorality, uses sexual imagery to help us to visualize something. It's that powerful. So sexual activity can run deep into your psyche, into your heart, into your soul. Now, I realize that some of you carry deep wounds because of sexual immorality, sexual sin. So, for example, some of you have wandering eyes, and this is a lust that has led to impure thoughts about another person. It could be someone that you know very close, but it just leads to these thoughts. Some of you may have had a spouse who's committed adultery against you, and that's a searing pain that you have to live with. Some of you may have been sexually abused, and that's a dark corner of your life that every day you have to struggle with. And some of you are addicted to pornography. And for those of you, that's a daily scorecard of today I won or today I lost. Let's talk about pornography, for example. It used to be, at least when I was growing up many decades ago, it used to be when you couldn't get pornography freely. So, for example, you had to go into a bookstore. And in the bookstore, there used to be a section in the rear of the bookstore that said adults only. And usually, it had a curtain across it that you had to go in there to actually look at the adult stuff. Then later, it was just put out on magazine racks, but usually on the top rack, and the covers were covered with a opaque board, so you couldn't see the actual covers of the magazines. So, before the internet world, that's sort of what you did to look for adult material. Now we live in the internet world, and with the click of a mouse, you can get led to links that lead you to videos and pictures. You can Google websites. They'll pull up all these different adult sites, pornographic sites. The internet provides unlimited and private access to pornography. In the United States, let's talk about relatively speaking, United States cocaine users number about 1.9 million. It's a huge number. Those who are addicted to heroin, about 2 million users. Regular users of online pornography number 40 million, 40. That's a huge number. Totally eclipses those who use drugs. And in spite of all the positive aspects of the internet, the ease of information that we can have, the ability to communicate across long distances in a split second, I hate the internet. I hate it for what it's done to our lives. And you know, I could talk about sexual imagery and pornography all day long, but all these other areas of life, which has sort of destroyed and degraded so many relationships and how we interact with one another. Just hate the internet. There's a book called The New Narcotic, or maybe it's a paper actually, and the researcher says that neurological research has revealed that the effect of internet pornography on the human brain is just as potent, if not more so, than addictive substances such as cocaine or heroin. It goes on to explain that cocaine is a stimulant. It increases your dopamine levels. So when you get a shot of cocaine, it gets you really high and excited and out of control. And it creates this craving for more and more. Heroin, on the other example, is on the other end of the spectrum. It is a gives you a relaxing effect. Heroin is an opiate. Both of those require that you take more and more and more because those drugs trigger this tolerance. So once you're at this level of tolerance, you need more to get that high level of cocaine or the relaxing effect of heroin. Now get this. Pornography has both this arousing effect, this high, a dopamine effect, and also a relaxing effect, an opiate effect. So you get high when you view pornography, and you release that, and you get a relaxing effect when you sexually come to a climax. As both in one situation. It's called a polydrug because it triggers both feelings. He says, an aspect of pornography addiction that surpasses the addictive and harmful characteristics of chemical substance abuse is its permanence. While substances such as cocaine and heroin can be processed out of the body because they're just chemicals, pornographic images cannot be processed out of the brain because pornographic images are stored in the brain's memory. That's how powerful sexual images are. And for some of you who have struggled with this, you understand exactly where this guy is coming from. Physical reality will affect your brain and your heart, and your heart will affect the physical reality. Eugene Peterson, a Christian author, said it this way, there's more to sex than mere skin on skin. Sex is as much spiritual mystery as physical fact. It's more than just the sexual act, the physical sexual act. It's more than that. So as much physical pleasure as sexual sin gives, it causes deep wounds. Sexual immorality and struggles are not just about males. So some research suggests that about 30% of visitors to porn sites are women. You don't have to go very far in magazines or clothing ads to see a lot of more than half-naked men that cause women to lust. Sexting, if you don't know what that is, you can Google that later, is done by a lot of women. Sexual immorality is not a problem just for singles. It's for marrieds also. If you struggle with some sexual sin when you were single and thought, oh, when I get married, it'll go away, you were in for a big surprise, I bet you. All right? Married people struggle with sexual sin as much as single people. Sexual immorality is not a problem just for young people. It's for all ages, which is unfortunate. Where do you think we get the phrase dirty old man? Okay. Sexual immorality is not about whether or not you actually have physical sex. It's as much as what happens in your mind as what happens with your body. You know, in spite of all the depressing statistics and research that we can gather, mountains and mountains of research, your temptations do not define you. I want you to know that, that your struggles and your temptations do not define you, that sexual immorality does not have the last word in your life. God always, always has the last word. Absolutely. God created sexual desire. And as human beings, he created humans to have sexual desires. So it's not sinful to feel a desire in a sexual way. And if you think about it that way, God created everything that was good. He created sexual desire to be good. He created man and women before sin came into the world, told them to populate the world, have sex and populate the world. It is a good thing that God created. It's not sinful or evil. But I want you to know this. On the flip side, Satan never created anything that was good. Never, ever. What he wants to do is ruin everything that God created to be good. That's his main goal. That's his main goal. Satan's called the father of lies in the Gospel of John. That everything he tells you is a lie. You can't believe it. So he wants you to believe that satisfying your sexual desires with anyone, anywhere, in any way is okay. Because that's sort of your right. That you need to relieve that. That you were created to be a sexual being, so you need to do it. He wants you to believe that. You should know that. You better think about how you're going to react to sexual temptations way before you get into a situation where you're tempted. So, for example, before you get alone in a room with another person, or you're in a car in an isolated place, and you're thinking, you're talking to each other, and say, "Gosh, I don't know. Should we not engage in sexual immorality right now?" That's not the time and place to do it. Because by that time, the game's over. I mean, Satan has the upper hand. You need to think about that before you even get in a room alone with another person, or before you get in a car alone in an isolated place. And that's true, not just for those types of situations, but also for internet pornography, flirting, lusting, right? Reflect and think about it before those situations even arise. What will I do to separate myself from these temptations? How will I not hurt another person? How will I make sure I don't sin here? See, what is particularly true in the area of sexual morality is this statement here, that short-term pleasure often leads to long-term disaster. Short-term pleasure often leads to long-term disaster. For a few moments, a few fleeting moments of pleasure, you may very well throw your life away, your entire life away. So, for example, damage your reputation. I mean, how many stories have you read of a president of some company, a CEO, a pastor who's thrown their reputation away because they looked at pornography or they sexually harassed one of their employees? It could lead to divorce if you commit to adultery. It could lead to disease, pregnancy. You're burdened with a huge sense of guilt. There's psychological burdens. There's financial loss. I mean, a lot of men have gone bankrupt because they pour money into internet pornography. But ultimately, there's loss of fellowship with God. There's loss of fellowship with God. There's possibly no other sin in this life that has such brutal consequences. I mean, they're just harsh when you think about them. And this really ought to keep us from sexual sin. I mean, this is the warning, this is the thought of, you know, being damaged in this way ought to make us run from sexual sin. But it doesn't. I mean, most of us assume that we are the exception. We honestly believe that we will not have these problems happen to us if we engage in some sort of sexual immorality. So we run after these moments of sexual sin, and we just forget that short-term pleasure often leads to long-term disaster. So we can learn a few things from the church in the city of Corinth. We're in this series of 1 Corinthians. The problem in the church in Corinth is that they were taking sexual immorality within the church lightly. They weren't doing anything about it. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1, Paul gets this report. He's not in Corinth, but he gets this report that it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you, and a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife. Now, when it says father's wife, it usually means they were married. It's a stepfather, stepmother relationship. So a son is having sex with his stepmother. That's what is how it's read here. It goes on to say, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So among you, he's talking to the church, right? He's not talking to those outside the church. It's a letter written to the church, the members of the church. When he says among you, he's talking to the church members. And this is happening to you. And he says, a man sleeping with his stepmother, if you were outside the church, like people who are not Christians at this, they would look upon that and say, that is wrong. That's what he means here when he says, not tolerated even among pagans. They would not accept that at all. Yet, there's people in this church, too. He calls them arrogant. He says they're boasting about it. Later in that passage, he says, ultimately, if you're not going to do something about it, at least kick this person out and let God take care of them. Let God judge them. Today, sexual sin is just pervasive in our churches. It's just, can't get away from it. And so there's lots of research that says, oh, sexual sin, adultery, pornography in the church is as high as in the rest of the community, rest of the world, that sort of thing. But it hurts the church. And so I cringe every time I hear of a pastor who's caught in some sexual immorality, committed adultery, harassed someone sexually, pornography of some sort. It's like, oh man, I'm saddened whenever I have a couple who sits in front of me and one of them has committed adultery. And it crushes the other person's heart. I mean, how do you repair that? And I cry, I'm at wit's end when I hear about another young person who's addicted to pornography. And this is happening in our churches. Remember what I said, that Satan wants to destroy everything that's good and wants to ruin everything that's good? God created the church so that we would communicate, that we would speak of the gospel message to the rest of the world. So that's why Satan is attacking the church so hard. And sexual sins is one of those ways that's easy for us to fall into. In chapter 6, Paul makes it very clear that there's a connection between our sexuality and our bodies. So in verse 18 of chapter 6, he says, flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but if the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. So Paul tells them what we know by experience. The sexual sins are different than any other sins. And sexual sins are not necessarily the worst sins in the world. I don't want you to think about it that way, as if we could rank sins. But there's a damage that's done to our entire being, our entire heart, soul, and minds when we sin sexually. Every other sin a person commits is outside his body, but sexual sins are committed against a person's own body. He goes on to connect this sexual sins and our bodies and connects both of those ideas with God in verse 19. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you are bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. We are bought with a price. We are not our own. And the imagery that we have here is not being bought from slavery and set free. That's not the imagery that we have here. The imagery we have here is a business transfer, that one slave is transferred from one owner to the next owner. And so if you think about it that way, we were once slaves to Satan. Now we are slaves to God. Satan was our master before. Now God is our master. He owns us. He owns our bodies. Our bodies are not our own. That's why Paul says it this way, that we cannot do anything we want with our bodies because we don't own them. We are not masters of our bodies anymore. And verse 20 teaches us that we've been purchased at this tremendous cost. The blood of Jesus upon the cross, that he sacrificed himself for us to make that business transfer for us from being a servant of Satan to a servant of God. So we belong to God. He's our master. Don't be mastered by our own bodies. That's what Paul's saying here. So how do we do that? If we back up a little bit in that paragraph, first way we do that is we live within God's constraints. So don't misunderstand your freedom. We live within God's constraints. So 1 Corinthians 6:12 reads, "All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be dominated by anything." Verse 13, "The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body." God's world is to be enjoyed, right? God created a good world for us to enjoy. We're his ultimate creation. He wants us to enjoy it, which includes sex. But it's conditional. The enjoyment of sex is conditional upon the covenant marriage relationship. The marriage relationship. That's the boundaries. That's the constraints. So freedom does not mean the absence of constraints or the absence of moral absolutes. So think about it this way. Say you want to go skydiving. Right? So you hop in a plane. You got your parachute on your back. Plane takes off. You're flying 8,000, 10,000 feet up in the air. And the guy says, "Okay, get ready to jump out the door. Remember to pull your chute." And you say, "You know what? I want to experience freedom." Right? So you take off your parachute backpack and you leave it there and you jump out of the plane because you want to experience the freedom. Now, you may think freedom is the ultimate, but there's a greater law at work when you jump out of a plane without a parachute on. What's that greater law? The law of gravity. That's right. So when a skydiver, when you choose to remove that constraint, there are greater laws at work. The constraint of the parachute allows you to experience the exhilaration of falling through the air and landing on the ground safely. And in the same way, God's moral values, God's moral laws constrain us so that these experiences that he wants us to have are the ultimate within those boundaries, within those constraints. Those are absolutely necessary to enjoy and be free within those constraints. So live within God's constraints. Don't just think, I'm free to do whatever I want. God wants you to experience his goodness to the uttermost as long as you do it the way he wants you to do it. Now, some of you have possibly experienced sex outside of that marital boundaries. You think it's great, but ultimately it catches up to you. Ultimately, it's a problem because you haven't been within God's constraints. So the second way we can be not mastered by our bodies is this: join yourself to Christ. Join yourself to Christ. Don't join yourself to sexually immoral acts or sins. Verse 15 of chapter 6 says, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one with her? For as is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." So you might think that Paul is talking specifically about prostitution here. And maybe he is. And maybe you think, well, I would never go visit a prostitute, so this doesn't apply to me. But remember the context. The greater context of this passage is sexual immorality in general. And so the Greek word for sexual immorality is this word porneia, which includes all sorts of sexual acts that are outside the bounds of marriage. So this does apply to us. Three times in verse 15, Paul uses the word members. Your bodies are members of Christ. Shall I take on the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? And he reminds us, he tells us that we are members of the body of Christ, that we are linked to Christ, that Christ goes with us wherever we go. Now, when I was a teenager, when I was in youth group, one of my counselors, teachers tried to illustrate it this way. And he said, you know, Jack, you think about it this way. Jesus goes wherever you go. You're a member. You're connected with Jesus. And so Jesus is riding piggyback on your back everywhere you go. It's like, everywhere? It's like, yeah. Like, when I sleep, yeah, he's right there. When I go to school, yes. When I go to the bathroom, yes. When I do something bad, yes. That was helpful for me at the time, because it's like Jesus is attached to us when you become a follower of Jesus. See, Paul uses the word joined twice in contrasting ways. In verse 16, he says, do you not know that he is joined to a prostitute? And then in verse 17, he says, he is joined to Jesus, the Lord. He uses it in contrasting ways. The idea for the word join here, the Greek idea, is to glue or to glue together. That's the idea that he has here. So Paul says it's impossible to have a sexual relationship that's just purely physical. There's no such thing as casual sex, inconsequential sex, or recreational sex. It doesn't exist. And so I remind you that I'm not just talking about premarital sex or adultery. It includes lust, pornography, masturbation, sexually arousing another person or yourself unnecessarily. Don't count yourself out of this conversation, okay? Again, I went through all those things where it's sexual immorality covers everyone here in some way or another. He quotes the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 2, where he says, the two shall become one flesh, or one personality, if you want to think about it that way. And so again, he says this in Genesis 2, which is before sin entered the world, in Genesis 3. So he wants Adam and Eve to be glued together as a husband and wife. So don't dismiss sex outside marriage as inconsequential. It's not a big thing. It is a big thing, because your body belongs to God. And when you have a sexual relationship with someone who's not your spouse, you glue yourself to them. Forever? Quite possibly so. Quite possibly so. C.S. Lewis, who wrote a book called Screwtape Letters, said this: the truth is that wherever a man lies with a woman, there, whether they like it or not, a transcendental relation is set up between them, which must be eternally enjoyed or eternally endured. So this transcendental, this mystical sort of spiritual relationship between you and that other person, whether it's a real person or not, is set up that you eternally enjoy. Hopefully it's to be enjoyed in the bounds of marriage and the constraints of marriage, yes, eternally enjoyed or eternally endured, because it's such a horrible thing. You have to live with it the rest of your life. Whether it's in reality, something that's happened to you in your physical life, in your physical body, or in your mind, you have to live with it eternally. Don't glue yourself to sexual immorality. The consequences last a long, long time. So how can we move forward from this point? So again, I don't think it's enough for me to say, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. Don't think about it, don't think about it, don't think about it. Because we all know that it's not helpful. It doesn't work that way. if God saved us, God brought us into a relationship with Jesus through his power and his guiding and leading and the grace upon our lives, why would he lead us to just live life on our own power? That doesn't make sense. God doesn't operate that way. So God gives us a power that's beyond ourselves. And the good news about that comes from the middle of chapter 6, verse 19, where it says, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? So we've been given this gift of the Holy Spirit from God. He lives within us. That our body is a temple. If you want to think about it that way. So he's there ready to battle for us and with us against the temptation of sin. One of the words that describes the Holy Spirit in Scripture is a Greek word, parakaleo. It's a word that means counselor or helper. So the Holy Spirit was given to all of us who are believers after Jesus ascended into heaven, because Jesus wouldn't be around for everyone on earth, but the Holy Spirit can be. Holy Spirit guides us. He gives us wisdom. He convicts us. He convinces us. He guides us. He shows us, hey, these are the right paths. Hey, you should go down this way, not that way. He gives us wisdom. For all the practical information that we have about the Bible, wisdom is living that out. How do we live that out in real ways? Holy Spirit convicts us. When we've done something wrong, it's that feeling, those feelings of guilt. That's where the conviction of the Holy Spirit comes from. And finally, the Holy Spirit convinces us what is right and what is wrong, and pushes us in the direction of what is right. That's the power of the Holy Spirit, allowing, moving us and giving us the opportunity to live under the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit doesn't twist our arm, because we have our own wills. We can always do what we want to do, but it won't be pretty. It won't be pretty. So we have the supernatural power within us to resist temptation of all sorts because of the Holy Spirit. More than that, the Holy Spirit gives us this incredible privilege to live honoring God, a life worthy of God. Verse 20 says to glorify God with our bodies, right? How we live life with our bodies gives glory to God when we do it in a biblical way. I don't want to live our lives. I don't want you to live your lives in fear of consequences. I mean, nobody wants to live life that way. So while it's true that short-term pleasure leads to long-term disaster, and it should be a huge wake-up call, like, I don't want to mess up my life down the road by a few moments of physical pleasure now. That should slap us and wake us up. Doesn't always do that. There's a greater truth, a more awesome truth that overrides that. And this is this, that God can be glorified in the choices we make in expressing our sexuality. God can be glorified in the choices we make in expressing our sexuality. So we know we don't like to talk about sexual sin. We don't like to talk about sex. I think it's sort of this taboo topic. We talk about it in hush-hush tones. But God created your body, and you're a sexual being. And how you think about that and how you use your bodies can give glory to God. So God is honored when you resist sexual temptation. It's like, yeah, way to go. You know, you point to God and say, God, you're more worthy than this sexual temptation. God is glorified when you express your sexuality in the covenant marriage relationship. Right? You say, this is my wife, this is my husband, this is where sex stays. I'll wait before marriage and after marriage, nothing else beyond that. God's glorified when that happens. God is magnified when you treat another person with respect and not as an object of your desire, not as an object of your sexual temptation. That every being was created with this image in us of that reflects God. And God is magnified when we treat another person with that same respect. God is lifted up when our church refuses to accept sexual immorality as the norm. We like to talk in hush-hush terms. It's like, oh, yes, you know, this is happening. Yeah, I hear about this. And we don't do anything about it because we're afraid to confront. We're afraid to rebuke. And that damages, it tarnishes the image of our church. And Satan wants that. He wants to ruin everything that's good. But we can honor God by the choices we make in expressing our sexuality. Absolutely. So the call in this passage, the call in these verses that we've looked at is to honor God with our bodies and to rejoice and to embrace what we're called to be, which is God's highest creation, and to enjoy that to its fullest. And God wants us to enjoy that to its fullest. God's not this party pooper. He wants us to be able to enjoy life here on earth, and he wants us to do it in the right way. That includes our sexual beings also. So choose well when it comes to your lives. It's particularly your sexual lives. because God is to be honored even in your bodies. Let's pray together. I'm going to give you a moment here to, as you think about this topic and your own life and the things that you've struggled with, the things that you've done, that maybe you have to be honest with yourself and honest before God and simply ask God for forgiveness and repent of the things that you've done or that you are doing. And just say, God, I've done these things. I'm doing these things, and I need your forgiveness. And be freed of that guilt. Be freed of that burden. So think about it, and if you need to ask for forgiveness, do that right now. Some of you may need to ask forgiveness of others that you've done some sexual act that's immoral, that's a sin, but it has hurt someone, maybe knowingly or unknowingly, and that you need to ask their forgiveness. And maybe you want to make a commitment right now and say, after the service is over, I need to ask them for forgiveness. Some of you have been hurt because of some sexual act that maybe you've done or someone else has done. And there's some healing that needs to take place in your life. So ask God that he would send the power of the Holy Spirit to heal you, your heart and your mind and your psyche, maybe even your body. He can do that. So ask him for healing. God, it is so true that our body is not our own. That you created us to be exactly what we're to be. It's your highest creation. But sin and Satan has wrecked this world and ruined everything that is good. That includes sex. And I pray that you would help us to start over again if we need to have a different outlook upon it, if that's necessary. To confide in others, to ask for support, to ask for forgiveness, whatever needs to happen, Father, to heal us, to move us past this point, to become the church that's shining and bright, purity and holiness for the namesake of Jesus. Thank you for all these things and all these truths, Father. And I ask that you bless these people in Jesus' name. Amen. Communion is that opportunity that we have to remember what Jesus Christ did for us, even along a topic as heavy as we have today. That Jesus says, remember what I did upon the cross. Don't ever forget, because we are so easily forgetful. And so when we come before the communion table, to take the bread and take the cup, we do this in remembrance of Jesus and to ask that Jesus be part and parcel of this fantastic relationship that we have. We just ask that you be a baptized member of our church or a church of similar faiths to partake in communion. And if you aren't yet, we ask that you just think about who Jesus Christ is and all the freedom that he gives in that very positive way. You'll come up row by row, so if you could clear the floor in front of you so no one trips on anything, that'd be great. Service come up and just take a moment to reflect and think about the communion table before you come up.
I hear the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all. the Savior say, thy strength indeed is small, child of weakness, watch and pray, find in me thine all in all, 'cause Jesus paid it all, all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as soul to save, my lips shall still repeat, Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed paid it all to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raises life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raises life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raises life up from the dead. Oh, praise the one who paid my debt and raises life up from the dead. Jesus paid all to him my own. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. Sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow.
And Jesus wants us to gather to remember him. We do this as community, together. And so let us take the bread in remembrance of Jesus. And same way he took the cup, and he said, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this in remembrance of me. Let's take together. God, we thank you and praise you for this communion, that we remember everything about you and everything that you've done for us. Amen.